Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our risen and living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Throughout the years, or throughout any particular year, we have celebrations of many different kinds. Christmas and New Year's and Easter and anniversaries and birthday parties. And sometimes we're just excited that it's Friday and we have the weekend off, right? Throw a party. And these celebrations are all very, very different. Consider the difference between going out Easter egg hunting with the children on Easter or running downstairs to see what's in your stocking on Christmas. But the one thing that is common throughout almost all of them is food. We always use food to celebrate. I probably should have saved my rib comment from last week for this week, since this week's sermon is all about food. Food has a very important place in our life. It's needed for the substance for our body, but it's more than that, isn't it? Food provides an atmosphere in which to gather together, in which to have fellowship. I don't mean that in a church sense, but just getting to know one another, growing together as a family or as friends. To break bread isn't just about sharing our food, it's about sharing our lives. And the Lord understands this. Of course he does. He understands everything about us. He understands the important place that food has in our lives, and he uses it. It is a theme, like many of the themes we've been studying this Lent, that is woven throughout Scripture almost from the very beginning. And it's something that the Lord uses, as he uses all things, to proclaim and to preach the wonderful glad tidings of our salvation. In the very beginning, God showed his grace and his goodness by giving man every kind of good thing to eat, filling a garden with food, and thereby showing how good he was. Adam and Eve showed their rebellion by eating of the one fruit, the one piece of food that they were not to have. And it was through food, mainly, that God pronounced his curse upon man, that would no longer grow easily and abundantly, but that if he wanted to provide for his family and himself, he would have to work hard by the sweat of his brow. Fast forward 2,500 years, and we see once again the importance of food. But this time, God uses it not to curse man, but to proclaim the salvation that he has in plan, that he has planned, that he has in store for man. I'm talking, of course, about the Passover. And our first Old Testament reading from Exodus 12. The Israelites were slaves in the land of Egypt, the victims of some pretty terrible immigration policies, if you want to call them that. They were multiplying rapidly. They went from 75 males at the time when Jacob and his sons and their sons went down to Egypt to over 600,000, shortly 250 years later. That's quite a lot of growth. That's quite a big population boom. And just like almost every nation does, when the native people saw this, they were afraid. And they retaliated with slavery, with punishment, with cruelty. Certainly God didn't want the Egyptians to act the way they did. Nevertheless, God, as he does all things, uses it for the good of his people, those who love him. He had something in store for Israel, But it would hardly have been likely that the Israelites would have followed the Lord and left the fruitful and abundant land of Egypt had they not been persecuted and cruelly treated. And so it was at the height of their persecution, when the Egyptians were even killing many of the babies, that the Lord sent Moses, and through Moses delivered his people. Of course, Pharaoh was not about to let his precious slaves go, even though they were very afraid of them. They also very much liked having someone to do all the hard labor. And so the Lord sent 10 plagues in order to force Pharaoh to acknowledge that he was God and through which to deliver his people. 10 plagues he sent on the land of Egypt. And did you notice in our text, in verse 12, "And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." The Lord seems to imply with that sentence that he specifically chose the 10 plagues in such a way as to show the powerlessness, the falseness of the gods of Egypt. No doubt he chose 10 things that were particularly important to maybe the 10 chief Egyptian gods. It's hard to know for sure which gods the Lord was attacking with each plague. The gods of Egypt changed over the years, and you know, some became more popular and some became less, and even the symbols that they were known by changed. And so to know exactly, for example, what god would have been the god of the frogs, well, that's one of the plagues, is hard to know. But a couple of the plagues, it's pretty obvious. The first one, for example, he turned the water into blood. And the Nile, of course, was a very important thing for the Egyptians. They didn't have necessarily one god who was kind of the god of the Nile, but they had a couple different gods that had different powers associated with it. For example, there was one god who was thought to be the god of the inundation. He was the one who brought the floods when the Nile would flood every year. And so that very first sign would have been a contest, a proclamation against the Nile and all its gods that he, the Lord, is the one who controlled these things and not these false gods, the Egyptians. The seventh plague, the Lord sent hail. And that's probably against the god Seth, who the Egyptians thought he was the one who brought storms and hail. The Lord said, no, I'm the one who has control of the weather. Probably one of the most important ones, however, is the ninth. Remember, there is darkness over all the land. And no doubt this was aimed specifically against the Egyptian god Ra. And if you don't know any other Egyptian gods, you've probably at least heard that one name, right? Ra. He was the most important, well, maybe the second most important of the Egyptian gods. He was their sun god. And so the Lord once again showed his power over even the chief god of the Egyptians. But the last, the greatest, he saved for last. And the last plague, he attacked the Pharaoh himself, who was considered to be a god. And not only the Pharaoh, but the firstborn of Pharaoh, the one who was to become god after him and to rule Egypt. And God struck him down and showed his power over even the Pharaoh. It was then, during this last and tenth plague, when the Lord brought not only Pharaoh, but all of Egypt to their knees, that the Lord instituted the Passover. Through the Passover, the firstborn of the Israelites would be saved, but not the Israelites alone, or maybe not even the Israelites only, we should say, but all those who humbled themselves, who heard the word of God, and who did what he said. Contrary to the accusations of many atheists, God is not favoring one ethnic group over another. but anyone who listened to his word and put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost would have been saved. Not only were their firstborn saved from death, but they were, through this Passover, set free from Egypt. In fact, the blessings of the Passover, as described in our text, are threefold. First, they were spared from the angel of death. Their firstborn was not killed. Second, they were set free from captivity. And third, they were marked as the people of God. All three of these blessings the Lord accomplished and gave to his people through a meal. They were to eat this meal with their sandals on their feet and their staffs in their hand. They were to take a lamb that was only big enough, just big enough for them to finish all. And if they had too small of a family for them to eat a whole lamb, they were supposed to find another small family and get together with them so that there would be no leftovers. If there did happen to be any leftovers, for example, I imagine they probably couldn't eat the bones. You know, they were supposed to burn them in the fire. They were supposed to eat unleavened bread. All of this was to prepare them for the journey they were about to take. The Lord was going to set them free that night. And he didn't want them unprepared or waiting behind, but he wanted them to be able to go forth and leave. So the meal was prepared in a way that they were ready to go. And the Lord set them free from captivity. They were also to spread the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts. The price of sin is death. And only through death could the people be spared from the judgment, from the angel of death. He certainly would have visited their homes too, every one of them, if they had not listened to the Lord. But something had to take their place, and the thing that took that the place of their death was the death of the Lamb, and the blood, the sign of this fact. And all of this was to be a sign. The New King James says, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are." But some of the other translations say, "The blood shall be a distinguishing mark." Something that, a mark that distinguishes you from all the others. Distinguishing, as I said, those who listened, not those who were ethnically Israel, right? Although mostly those who were ethnically Israel did it, and mostly those who weren't did not. But distinguishing those who listened and believed the word of the Lord from those who did not. And marking them as the people of God so that the angel of death would pass them over. And this was true not only for the first Passover, but for all the many, many, many years of Passovers that followed. For 1,500 years, from the time when the Israelites were set free from Egypt until the time when Christ came. It was through this Passover, celebrated annually, that the people dedicated themselves to the Lord. It was the Passover which was one, not the only, but one very important distinguishing mark that set them apart from the nations and the other people of the world. It was through this Passover that the Lord proclaimed his gospel, the forgiveness of sins, that they were his people and he was their God, that they were united with God. There is, however, one very important aspect of our Old Testament reading that I kind of skipped over. Well, not skipped over so much as just didn't really point out yet. And that's the fact that it was a lamb that they were to kill, and only a lamb. On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. There are many other places in the book of Leviticus, for example, where it enumerates the many sacrifices that the people of Israel were supposed to give to the Lord that call for the sacrifice of a lamb. By the way, the term lamb here is a young sheep or a young goat. At this point, at least in Scripture, it doesn't distinguish between the two. In fact, the text specifically says that it could be a goat or a sheep, but a young one. Anyway, there were many other sacrifices that they were supposed to use a lamb for, but most of the time, the Lord added a provision that if the family was too poor to provide a lamb for the sacrifice, they could substitute two birds instead. Yet that provision is not allowed here. But the Lord is very clear that it will be a lamb and only a lamb. And that, of course, is because the Passover meal was not only a reminder of the freedom and how the Lord brought them out of Egypt, but it was also a symbol looking forward to the far greater deliverance that was to come through Jesus Christ. And so it must be a lamb to symbolize the lamb who was to come. Fast forward 1,500 years, and Jesus is about to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. But doesn't just celebrate it, does it? Does he? He transforms it. He takes something that was, at least to the Jewish mind, where they often didn't see the prophetic nature of the Passover, at least to the Jewish mind, something that was mainly about freedom from Egypt and an earthly kingdom, and he transformed it instead into something that was all about him and freedom from sin and the heavenly kingdom. He strips away all of the superfluous symbology that was so closely associated with that sojourn in the wilderness. And he takes out of it just a few simple elements and he makes them his. My blood, my body. The true Passover was about to be fulfilled. We were to be delivered not from Egypt, but from this sin-filled world. We were to be set free. And so the Lord instituted a new meal, or perhaps we should say that he gave the Passover its true shape. And notice that once again, the blessings of this meal are threefold. To deliver us from death, to set us free from sin, and to mark us as the people of God. Once again, the Lord comes to us in the form of a meal, to have fellowship with us, to be with us, and to give us his blessings, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. But this is not the last and final form of this meal. For the Lord promises, both in our text and in many other places, that this Passover, which became the Lord's Supper, will again be transformed. For the day is coming when it will be the marriage feast of the Lamb. And what a glorious and wonderful thing that will be. When we sit with Christ and with one another in perfect joy and fellowship. Right now we sit so often in the midst of envy, discord, hatred. Even when we gather together as a family, even when we gather together Sunday morning and have our Easter brunch, that meal is not what it should be. It's a wonderful thing, but it's not what it should be. The love and fellowship that should be there isn't, because of our sin. Yet the day is coming when we will rejoice with the Lamb in that perfect fellowship, in that perfect meal, in that perfect love and joy. On that day, it shall not be like it is today, for we shall know even as we are known. Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on the mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from their all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We continue with the singing of the next hymn, hymn 156.